Good morning, everyone. My name is Jared O'Brien. I'm one of the ministers here. And today we're going to consider the topic of the call to stand before God's judgment. And I know that many of us come into church on a Sunday and we've got lots of different things going around in our minds. We've got stress or sadness or grief, or we're distracted by something else. And we might wonder how standing before God's judgment is going to help with those day-to-day struggles. But I think we'll find here great hope in the Lord Jesus for all the different things going on in our lives, as well as great purpose as we seek to be faithful stewards of the good gifts that God has given us. So please join me in prayer that God would continue to speak to us through his word. Father, as we consider the way you judge your people, please clear our minds of distraction. Enable us to clearly understand your word and grow us in faithfulness to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I mentioned, we're continuing our series on the call to stand. Last time Cole taught us, before Bob Glenn was here, he taught us about the call to stand in grace. The amazing news of the gospel that sinful people like you and me can be made holy before God, can be made righteous. That's the central stuff of the Christian life. It's amazing. Completely unmerited grace. And the topic today concerns standing before God's judgment. And you'd think that for today, I'd pretty much just have to repeat what Cole said last time. We stand in grace. We stand before God's judgment in Christ on the basis of the perfect gift of Christ's righteousness. John 5:24, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life." But if you're a careful Bible reader, you'll know that this isn't the full story. Yes, we stand before God by grace because of Jesus. Yes, we're perfected by him, made holy. But there's something more that happens before God's judgment seat. God distributes rewards according to what we've done with our lives. So that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to take it for granted that you understand that we are accepted by God and made holy before him based on Christ's righteousness. I'm taking that for granted. But then, in what you could almost call a second wave of judgment for Christians, God rewards us according to the works that we have done. Jesus accounts for our salvation. We will be rewarded according to our service. So I've broken this morning's talk into four parts. If you're taking notes, these are the headings. Point one, why rewards unsettle us? Why rewards unsettle us? Point two, where the Bible teaches rewards. Point three, what the rewards are. And point four, rewards shouldn't unsettle us, they should encourage us. So point one, why rewards unsettle us? I think we have two things in our minds that militate against this doctrine of rewards in heaven. The first is our doctrine of justification by grace alone. And I've already touched on that a bit. How can we be rewarded when we stand righteous before God completely and only by his grace? And I want to reassert that we are absolutely justified by grace alone. But rewards in heaven doesn't contradict that at all. The only reason we are acquitted before the judgment seat of God is because of what Christ has done. But if on top of that, God decides to shower rewards on you for the good works you've done, well, that's a gracious additional blessing from God, isn't it? And it shouldn't concern us that this should be the case, because if you're justified by grace, you'll have good works for God to reward. We see that in James. He says, faith without works is dead. It's useless. Really, there's no such thing as true faith without works. Or even more clear in that great passage on justification by grace, Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For, and listen to this carefully, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you hear that? if you have been justified by God's grace, God doesn't just leave you there. He recreates you to do good works. As Protestants, we rightly rally against the idea that anyone should be justified by God because of their works, but we mustn't because of that deny that God's justifying grace produces good works. It does. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, even our good works, they're tainted by our wrong motivations. Yes, we have the internal battle between the flesh and the spirit. But even in that struggle, God by his Holy Spirit is able to sanctify our works, to take our imperfect works and make them holy, so that our works are actually pleasing to God. We shouldn't think our doctrine of justification by grace alone contradicts this doctrine of rewards. So don't fight it for that reason. But I want to address one other concern we have with the concept of rewards in heaven, and that's our cultural egalitarianism, the idea that everyone should be absolutely equal. In many ways, this is a good desire. It's based on the Christian belief that all men and women are created equal. We're all created in God's image, and so we're worthy of equal dignity and respect. But the problem with egalitarianism is when it loses its Christian roots and no longer has any real basis for equality. And when it does that, it starts denying the distinctions that actually do exist among humans. When it prevents any kind of discrimination, when it rejects the Christian teaching that God has created us equally, but with a diversity of characteristics and gifts and talents and opportunities. There is diversity in the equality of humanity. That's why we discriminate against people when we employ them. We don't employ a lawyer to be our doctor, with good reason. Now, that's why the Australian rugby team discriminates against me and doesn't let me play fly half. I'm fairly discriminated against when it comes to the Australian rugby team, but it doesn't make me any less human than James O'Connor. But when egalitarianism loses its Christian mornings, it can't start with humans being created equally in God's image. That can't be the basis for equality there. And so we might start to look elsewhere. Do we look to the fact that we're just born humans? But what do you look to there? Do you look to our genetic makeup? Well, our genes are all slightly different, so no one's actually equal in terms of genetic makeup. What do you look to? As far as I can see, the last resort people have gone to for equality outside of a Christian worldview is in our ability to make choices. Everyone is equal because we're all choice-making individuals. And equality demands that everyone should have equal opportunity to make any choice they want, providing maybe for the arbitrary requirement that they don't hurt anyone. In its extreme forms, you end up with cases like the young boy, Coy Mathis in Colorado. I'm not sure if you saw it this week. Coy was born as a boy, but according to his mother, started expressing a desire to be a girl at the age of 18 months. So they started treating him as a girl, dressing him like a girl, doing his hair like a girl, everything. And this year they filed a lawsuit against the school that Coy started attending because they wouldn't let him use the girl's bathroom. They won their lawsuit this week. So now little girls will be forced to share bathrooms with little boys who have supposedly chosen to be little girls. Why would Coy Mathis's parents do this? Because, they say, why shouldn't Coy have the right to choose his gender? Everyone should have equal choice. That's why we're equal. This kind of extreme egalitarianism is destructive of society and of the good created diversity that God has given us. But we sometimes imbibe this kind of egalitarianism and start wanting absolute equality in heaven, so that everyone is made righteous by Christ and is absolutely the same in heaven. So heaven becomes almost like the Death Star in Star Wars, full of stormtroopers who are clones of one another. But that's not how things work. The beauty of the created diversity will continue into heaven. Listen to what the great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck wrote about it. And I think this is really perceptive. He said, "The great diversity that exists among people in all sorts of ways is not destroyed in eternity, but is cleansed from all that is sinful and made serviceable to fellowship with God and each other." And just as the natural diversity present in the believing community on earth is augmented with spiritual diversity, so also the natural and spiritual diversity is in turn augmented in heaven by the diversity of degrees of glory present there. Do you see what he's saying? In heaven, we don't suddenly become clones of each other. You remain you in your distinctiveness, and I remain me. Sin is eradicated, but good distinctions are cleansed for the glory of God, and further distinctions are made according to what we do here in this life. Just as we're equally human in this life with a diversity of gifts and characteristics, we'll be equally human, equally resurrected, equally in fellowship with God, equally heirs of eternal life, but there will be a diversity of characteristics and rewards. So that's the first point. Rewards unsettle us and cause us to respond negatively to begin with, but I want to reassure you that rewards in heaven shouldn't unsettle us. They don't undermine salvation by grace, and they enhance the good distinctions we have here in this life. So now we're up to point two, where the Bible teaches about rewards. Well, it's all over the place, but let's start with the passage we read before in 1 Corinthians 3. I hope you've got it open in front of you. For many of you, you can sit easy in your seats here because this passage concerns ministers of the word like myself and the other ministers here and Bible study leaders. It concerns how we'll be judged, so you can spectate on with interest. But don't sit easy too long because the Bible applies a similar principle to all Christians, as we'll see. 1 Corinthians 3. If you remember the context, the Corinthian church was having a battle of leaders, one group saying that they follow Paul, another group they follow Apollos or whoever their favourite leader was. And Paul was just saying, stop wasting your time on it. We're just labourers for God. We're slaves of God. Look at it there in verse 5. What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom he came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. There's the rewards. Keep reading down in verse 10. Now he switches metaphors from farming to building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So the only foundation we can lay as gospel ministers is Jesus Christ. If you don't build on Christ, you're a false teacher. And it won't be a lack of rewards that you're worried about on the final day of judgment. It will be the fear of hell. So gospel ministers lay the foundation of Jesus Christ, but then they build on it. All of those who lay that foundation of Christ will be saved. But there's varying degrees of rewards according to how they build. The image is one of testing. On the day of judgment, the gospel minister will experience two waves of judgment. It's not clear whether it's simultaneous waves of judgment or logical waves of judgment, but what is clear from the New Testament is that in the first wave of judgment, if he's placed his faith in Christ for salvation, he'll find him to be a perfect saviour and he'll inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's a second wave of judgment for how he has lived, how faithful he has been with the time and the energy and the resources that God has bestowed on him. In this case, it's particularly a judgment of how he has built his ministry on the foundation of Christ. The day of judgment will bring to light how a man has built. And we ministers of the word will be rewarded for the work that survives God's testing. And it's a great motivation. If you're a Bible study leader, if you're a minister of the word, it's a great motivation to minister in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. An eternal reward in heaven. How great is that? But there's also the converse side. The gospel worker who built with hay or straw. They might have had an outwardly successful ministry, which God chose to bless many through, but they might have been doing it for their own vain glory or for other motivations like that. It'll be burned up. In this way, he suffers loss, though he himself is still saved, resting as he does on the finished work of Christ. So there we go. 1 Corinthians 3 clearly teaches rewards for gospel ministers. I bet you enjoyed looking at how I and others will be judged. I always like hearing how God's word applies to other people. But this is a concept that extends to all Christians. Matthew 6:19, you remember Jesus' words, and these are good ones for us here as we as a church family are struggling to make budget this year. Listen to what Jesus said to all his disciples, whether they're gospel ministers or not. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are eternal treasures available to believers here. Treasures not subject to rust or moth or thieves or inflation or global financial crises. Eternal treasures to be gained. And there's the great link to justification there in the last sentence. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Justification by grace joins our hearts to God's, and it produces good works. Good works that will be rewarded with eternal kingdom treasure. There are eternal rewards available here from our Heavenly Father. It's not in a crass vending machine kind of way where you give your money to the church and God's somehow automatically obliged to give you rewards in heaven. The treasure in heaven is all God's gracious gift. God is pleased to give heavenly treasure to his children who faithfully work for his glory and his kingdom as those who have been justified by grace. Jesus accounts for our salvation. We will be rewarded according to our service. Now, one more example, if you turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 14. Matthew 25 in your Bibles. The parable of the talents. Simon covered it only a month or two ago, so I won't read through it all now, but you can look it over in your Bibles. Three servants, each entrusted with different amounts of money, much like each of us here is entrusted with different gifts from God. And look what the king says to those who have been faithful with what he gave them. Verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Isn't that what you want to hear when you stand before God's judgment seat? Well done, good and faithful servant. Those are the sweetest words you'll ever hear. But then look what he says. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. In Luke's version of the parable, there's varying degrees of rewards for these stewards. The one who made five talents gets given five cities. That is a ridiculously massive reward for that steward compared to what he's earned. I mean, five talents was a lot of money back then, but five cities, that's just a completely over-the-top reward for the faithful servant. It's there, though, isn't it? There are rewards for faithfulness. Faithful stewardship doesn't earn our justification, but faithfulness will certainly be present with justification. Remember that faith without works is dead. That's the problem with the servant who buried his talent in verse 25. His lack of saving faith is demonstrated by his lack of works. But the big point I'm making is that God is gracious to reward the works that come out of our faith. And that brings us to the next point. Point three, what are the rewards that God gives? And this is a trickier question. Some say from 1 Corinthians 3 that the reward is greater joy at seeing those who you ministered to with you in heaven. And that could be it, but I'm not sure. It could be a part of it. As I said in Luke 5, when the servant earns five more talents, he's given five cities. But that's a parable, and the reward isn't meant to be taken literally. Imagine if it was. Who are the citizens of those cities? Are they other citizens of heaven who likewise have cities as their rewards? It sounds like a giant pyramid scheme about to collapse there. It's clearly metaphorical. The same with Jesus talking about treasures in heaven. It's hard to imagine treasures being a rarity in heaven. So what point would there be in having a piece of gold if the streets are paved with it? I think the reason Jesus uses these metaphors is the same as why all descriptions of the glory to be revealed in heaven are somewhat elusive. It's just hard to find a familiar image to us to describe what heaven will be like. It's like trying to describe riding a bike to a baby in the womb. Or C.S. Lewis said, it's like trying to describe life in three dimensions to a two-dimensional man. We can't pin down the exact nature of the amazing glories to be revealed in heaven. And likewise, we can't pin down the exact nature of the rewards that God will give us according to our works. But we can say that they will be good. We can say that unlike any treasure here on earth, they will last all the way into eternity. We can say that they will be graciously bestowed by a loving heavenly Father who always gives the absolute best gifts in the world. In other words, these rewards are really worth striving for. Really, faithfulness to God is its own reward. And all we really deserve for faithfulness in our stewardship is the Master's confirmation that we have only done our duty. But God is such a gracious Father that he bestows rewards on us even for what we were meant to do in the first place. And now we're at our final point. God's rewards shouldn't serve to unsettle us. They should serve to encourage us. They serve to encourage us because what we do in this life actually makes a difference in eternity. Being a Christian isn't only about getting your ticket to heaven punched and moving along the line. It's about our ongoing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that serving him and loving him is the best thing for us. It's what we're created for. Knowing that he is king over every single aspect of our lives. He is king over our relationships. He is king over our money. He is king over our jobs. He is king over our children. He's king over everything. Life is about being faithful to him and about enjoying our king. And we won't end up as clones of one another. He'll glorify our diverse characteristics and grant us varying rewards based on our lives. The rewards encourage us to pay the price of following Jesus because we know that what we do never goes unnoticed. Even when your husband doesn't recognize the work you did to tidy the house. Even when your children don't appreciate the sacrifices you've made on their behalf. Even when your boss doesn't recognize the hard work you put in that ended up making him look good. What you do as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ never goes unnoticed by him. And you will be rewarded beyond all proportion by him. And there are also a few dangers in this doctrine of rewards. I've already pointed one out. This kind of crass vending machine mentality with God, thinking if I do this action, God will give me this reward. It doesn't work like that. We do our works in faith. Rewards must always come logically after that first wave of judgment. They must come after recognizing that we stand before God purely on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And out of that justifying grace come good works that are done in faith. But there's also a couple of other dangers as well. There might be some of you here who have more tender consciences, and you're faithfully using what God has given you for his kingdom and his glory. But your tender conscience gets you thinking that you might be like the minister in 1 Corinthians 3 who suffers loss and is saved, but only as through fire. Or even worse, as the unfaithful steward who buried his talent and ends up thrown into hell. If that's you, can I encourage you that your obvious desire to be a good steward of God is good evidence that you are being faithful with what God has given you. I'm not saying you should never assess yourself and think about how you're being a good steward with God's gifts, but there's a point where it crosses the line into unhelpful introspection. Some of us are prone to thinking that if we're not showing equal Christ-like love to each of the 7 billion individuals on the face of the planet, then we're not serving Christ faithfully. But God isn't giving rewards based on whether we can become superhuman love-distributing demigods. He knows how much time you have. He knows your gifts, your opportunities to minister to others. He knows your resources. The question is, are you being faithful to him? On the other end of the spectrum is a kind of blasé, nonchalant view of these rewards and how you steward the gifts that God has given you. Almost a view that says, well, if I believe in Jesus, I'll go to heaven. So who cares about these rewards he's offering anyway? If that's you, can I encourage you to look to your soul? Do you really have God's priorities if you ignore Jesus' command to store up everlasting treasures? Are you sure you're being a faithful servant if you're prepared to bury what you've been entrusted with in the ground? Beware of your soul. Do you really have faith if you don't care about producing works? Faith without works is dead. To be sure, we're justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. I hope for the majority of you this doctrine is invigorating. It invigorates you to carry out your service to the Lord with joy, to celebrate that you get to serve God and serve others even when no one else notices. Because you know that you have a gracious God who not only grants you the resurrection and the kingdom, but he's also gracious to reward your faithfulness. And finally, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you have not yet entrusted yourself to the tender care of Jesus Christ, then rewards in heaven are the least of your worries. Much more, you need to consider the torment of hell, that you were created to know God and enjoy him forever, but have rebelled against him. You need to consider the wrath of the holy God who hates all sin and unrighteousness. You need a Savior. You need a Savior who graciously gives eternal life, who graciously gives a renewed earthly life, and graciously gives the promise of rewards for the works that he graciously gives you to walk in. Flee to that Savior from the coming wrath. I urge you to take refuge in Christ. Please join me in prayer. Father, you have blessed us so abundantly. None of us deserve even a second of our lives, but you gave us life. None of us deserve salvation, but you gave us Christ. None of us deserve rewards in heaven, but you graciously shower a blessing on us even there. May we who trust you be faithful stewards of all the good things and gifts and abilities that you have given us. And may you grant those under your just and righteous wrath to find salvation in your Son by your Spirit. Amen.